We're studying together 2 Timothy, and we've gone along quite well in chapter 1. We want you to turn to your to 2 Timothy 1 in your Bible if you have it at hand. Now, 2 Timothy 1 is one of these chapters that we simply cannot hurry through. It contains so much vital truth, so much to encourage and establish the believer, so much hope for the unsaved. So, in this broadcast, we'll discuss just 3 verses of this important chapter. Last week, we saw how the apostle bids us to partake of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed or afraid, says Paul, for you have all the infinite resources of God's power at your disposal to strengthen you for the battle. And then he goes on to say in verses 9 to 11, God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now notice, he says that God has saved us. So often, even in verse 10, he says Christ is our Savior, the second person of the Trinity. And it's indeed true that Christ went to Calvary for us to bear the penalty for our sins. But Paul, by the Spirit, is discussing another important phase of our salvation here. He says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul also refers to God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. And it is clear in both contexts that he is thinking about salvation in the sense of redemption from sin. Now, it is of the utmost importance to observe that this salvation is entirely of God. He has saved us. He has called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his own grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is an aspect of the message of grace that too few people understand and is all too little taught and emphasized. One wonderful aspect of grace is that salvation through Christ is offered to all indiscriminately. Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Romans 10:12 and 13 says, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in Romans 11:32, we read that God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. This is a wonderful message to proclaim to a lost world. And this is indeed one aspect of the gospel of the grace of God that some seem to miss. But an equally important aspect of the message of grace is that our salvation from inevitable and eternal disaster is all, I say all, of God. He has saved us. We were as hopelessly lost as a drowning man going down for the third time. We could do nothing whatever to save ourselves. He, in his infinite grace and omnipotent power, reached down and saved us. This is why the apostle says here that it's not according to our works. And in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, he says that, and also, it is not of yourselves. And he says this, lest any man should boast. But there's more here than salvation from perdition. It says he has saved us and called us with an holy calling. How thrilling it is to study what the Scriptures say about this word calling. First, it's used of what has been called an external call, the summons, the invitation of God to all men to be saved and blessed and glorified through Christ. This call the masses reject. But more often this word, in the Greek it's klesis, is used of the internal, spiritual, irresistible work of God's Holy Spirit in drawing sinners to Himself through His Word. It's concerning this important truth that our Lord said in John 6:44, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And in verse 65, "No man can come unto me except it be given unto him of my Father." This is why Romans 8:32 says, "Whom he called, them he also justified." And this is why believers are called the called of God and partakers of the heavenly calling. Indeed, this word klesis is the root of the original word for church, the word ecclesia, God's called ones. And isn't that term and holy calling beautiful? If you understand the word holy, it has been said that the original word for holy simply means separated. But this is not the whole truth. It means separated as sacred, consecrated to oneself, as a bride is separated from all others to be the sacred possession of her husband, so that he says in a very special way, "You are mine." So God has separated believers from this world as sacred to himself. In a very special sense, he says, "You are mine." This is why Paul says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." This is the same word in the original. God would have us consider ourselves his possession in a very sacred way. As the song says, "I am his and he is mine." If only well-meaning but misguided, untaught, worldly Christians and Christian leaders could see this. Now, the apostle insists that God has thus called us believers, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Notice the contrast. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, according to his own grace. Romans 8:28 likewise says that believers are the called according to his purpose. We simply must stop and consider this word purpose briefly. Do you recall how Barnabas in Acts 11:23 besought the believers at Antioch that, and I'm quoting, "with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord"? In other words, they should deeply resolve in their hearts to cleave to the Lord. Well, they may have failed for all we know, but surely God never fails to do what he deeply resolves, what he purposes in his heart. He deeply resolved to pay for our sins in ages past. He himself, as God the Son, was to die for us at Calvary according to his own purpose before the ages began. This is why Acts 2:23 says that Christ was delivered according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is why Titus 1:2 declares that eternal life was promised in Christ before the ages began. God promised himself, he purposed in his heart that he would do this for us. This is why Ephesians 3:11 states that God's work in and through us is according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm sure you've not missed the point that all this grace was God's purpose for us before the ages began. How often he insists upon this, so that neither our conversion to Christ, our justification, our heavenly position and blessings, nor any phase of our salvation can possibly have originated with us. It is all of God, and in the ages to come, we shall give Him all the glory for it. But I must hurry on to even cover these three verses, 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 11. In verse 10, the apostle declares that this grace which was purposed for us before the ages began has now been revealed. And the word now has the implication of just now. That is, now through the message committed to Paul himself. As Colossians 1:26 says, it was hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to himself, to his saints. And as the preceding verse says, it was made manifest through Paul, who was made a minister of this great and wonderful message. The chief of sinners had to be saved by grace and sent forth as the apostle of grace to demonstrate what Calvary had accomplished. This is why he goes on in verse 12, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. Similarly, he says in Titus 1, verses 2 and 3, that eternal life was promised before the ages began. That is, God promised to himself. God made a promise to himself that he would do this. And then the apostle goes on, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching which is committed unto me. How often the apostle insists upon this. Perhaps the most famous passage is found in Ephesians 3:1-3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, that is, the secret. Then in verse 9 he expresses his passion to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. But perhaps some listener will protest that verse 10 says that this eternal purpose of God is or was now made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes, by the appearing of Jesus Christ, but not at that time. During our Lord's earthly ministry and even at Pentecost, you read nothing of this glorious purpose. Not a word about salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. Nothing about the body of Christ or a heavenly position and blessings. Regarding so many of the most precious truths of the dispensation of grace, we must always ask ourselves how and when. What about the great message of reconciliation? How was this brought about? Well, he says we're reconciled in the body of Christ's flesh through death. Colossians, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. So it's by the cross we're reconciled. But when? Our reconciliation was not proclaimed until all were alienated, and God's chosen people had to be cast out along with the Gentiles, and then Paul, and no one until Paul, began to preach the message of reconciliation, as we find it in Romans and 2 Corinthians chapters 5. What about the truth of the joint body of Jews and Gentiles? Well, we read in Ephesians 2:16 that he's reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross. That's how. But when? Certainly not until Paul. Jew and Gentile were not reconciled in one body. They were not made one body at Pentecost. If there were any Gentiles there, they were ignored. They were not even referred to, much less addressed. Ah, no. The first Gentile was not even saved until Acts 10, and that was after the raising up of Paul. And it is Paul alone who speaks of that joint body, the church of this dispensation, the body of Christ. What about the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile? Well, Ephesians 3:13 and 14 says that it was done by the cross, but That's how it was done. When was this accomplished? When was the middle wall broken down? You'll remember that Peter at Pentecost, four times it is made clear that he addressed the house of Israel alone. As I said, he didn't even address any Gentiles that may have been present. And even Peter, when he went to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, he says, you know how this is an unlawful thing for a Jew to keep company or to eat with a Gentile. But God had showed him something, and it was after the raising up of Paul. And it is under the ministry of Paul that we find gradually the breaking down of that middle wall of partition. So, this eternal purpose of God has indeed been manifested by the appearing of Christ to die for us. Had he not died for us, it never could have even taken place, let alone have been made known. But it was manifest, as Paul says here, through his ministry. He goes on right in this passage in 2 Timothy 1, through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. He uses practically the same words in 1 Timothy 2:7, only he adds the affidavit, I lie not. Now, this gospel committed to Paul was not the gospel that Peter preached at Pentecost. Read Acts 2 and see. Beloved, we don't want you to believe us. We're only heralds of the truth of God, and we could make a mistake in heralding it. We want you to be Bereans and search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Well, the time is going, but before we close, I must dwell for one moment on that glorious passage in verse 10 where the apostle speaks of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. Ah, what a passage, what hope, what joy, what a prospect we find in this passage. Now, first, verses 8 and 9 say that God is our Savior. And here in verse 10, Jesus Christ is said to be our Savior. Doesn't this indicate that Christ is God? And if he were not God, how could he bear the penalty for the sins of all humanity today and that ever lived or will live? What confidence this should give us that he did indeed bear the full penalty for our sins. It was God who paid for our sins at Calvary. Next it says that he hath abolished death. Abolished death, think of that. This reminds us of Hebrews 2:14 and 15. For as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Ah, my unsaved, perhaps religious, but unsaved friend, you're afraid of death, aren't you? If you aren't, you ought to be. But the believer in Christ can thank God that he is not death's prey. For Paul declares that along with all else, death is ours. The vestibule through which we are ushered into the presence of him who loved us and died for us. The unsaved have no such light beyond the grave, no such hope. The unsaved cannot say this, for then physical death is the first step in God's judgment upon their sin and under.